day. All the morning sun and all its glory graces day with hope and comfort too. And you fill my life with laughter. You can make it better. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. Brother, this is mine, and it judges mine like the sun. At the end of the day, we should give thanks and praise to the one. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We'll begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the opportunity and time that we have to be before Him and to learn His Word. As a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract you during this time, please use this time to put that in God's hands and forget about it so that you can concentrate on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we come before you as those who are your humble students, and we ask that you reveal more of your will, that it would become more understandable to each of us, and that you would instruct us and guide us, and where necessary, correct and reprove. We thank you for the Spirit of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells us to make this a reality, to make your truth our truth and be able to see it. We ask that through him you guide and direct us more and deeply into your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we are on our next instance of abide in 1 John. And it is in this passage, a couple of times it is used in 1 John 3, 6 until the end of the chapter. John speaks of here something quite simple Those who are of God practice righteousness. Those who are of the devil practice sin. That's it. And Christians get kind of caught up here in the fact that it seems to state that we need to be sinless, and if we're not, we're not Christians. And he doesn't say that at all. What he is saying and what he is speaking of is the new nature and what it is. The new nature, or as he says here, the seed of God that abides in you is a seed that does righteousness. Every believer loves to do righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean that they do. Every believer has a love for the Word of God. They may try to suppress that, and it doesn't mean that every believer learns the Word of God. But every believer has a nature that does, and that's clearly spelled out here. Why some believers go astray, why some believers are carnal, why some seem to behave no differently than unbelievers, that's between them and God. And there's no like a detailed explanation of why a believer acts like he does. In the scripture, what you have is what the divine nature is and what we are in him now. And every believer should know the beauty and glory of that. And if they did, if they saw themselves as who they are in Christ, then they would see this blessedness of life and what we've been given in him, and what we are made to be. And then they probably wouldn't play as many games as they do. But then again, there's a love of the Word of God, and so why are believers ignorant? Well, there's obviously a factor of choice here in which a believer must choose. But yet, if he doesn't choose the truth, if a believer doesn't choose to follow the Lord fully and wholly, then he's going to have a completely convicted life, a conflicted life, and convicted life, yeah. And he will struggle to find any fulfillment. An unbeliever will feel more fulfilled than a carnal believer. And it's just a crazy paradox because of who we are in him. So I'll let John do the talking here. In 1 John 3:6, he says, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." Now, the verb sins, that's a verb, is in the present tense, and it would talk there about continuous. No one who abides in him sins. It doesn't say he's sinless. John has already said in this very letter, unless John's already forgotten what he wrote in chapter 1, is that if we say we have no sin, that we are liars and we make God a liar. But he is talking about the nature of God and what that nature does. Any believer who sees who he is and loves who he is and loves the Lord will keep his commands. Not perfectly, no, but he will love to do that. We are to grow to a point, and there's maturity here in this as well. We must grow to a point where we agree with the Lord when he said, really prophetically of himself before he came into the world, that I have come to do your will, O God. In other words, that we love to do his will. That yes, I stumble, but it's not a burden for me to do his will. So he says, little children, in verse 7, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that means in you and in me. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin, because he is born of God. Again, John is protecting his flock from false teachers. He knows that the false teachers have lifestyles of sin. And he knows this because nobody who believes falsehood has any power over sin. Anyone who is deceived and duped and does not know the truth or love the truth has no power over the nature that is the sin nature. And sin nature is selfish, it's self-centered, it's self-seeking, It lusts, both eyes and flesh lusts, and it's proud. And we have no power over that outside of having God's power and having God's truth. The false teachers with their sophistries, jump back to chapter 2, verse 26. John writes, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to do what? Deceive you." These things I have written to you. There's a reason why I'm writing this. Concerning those who are trying to deceive you. They actually were condoning sin. They actually, and we know because we have a lot of Gnostic writings that were found later on, that the Gnostics had come to believe that their spirit part of them had no real connection to the material part of them. So if you gave anything to the material body that was sin, according to God's standard, their spirit life was so higher than that that they could really give their body anything they wanted. And they claimed to be sinless, though they committed sin, because their definition of sin was different. They claimed that they had a spiritual life that was separate from the physical life. And how convenient is that? You know? And you can see why it would market itself quite well, because it's what people are looking for. You mean I can satisfy the lust of my flesh and claim to be sinless? And the Gnostic would say, yes, if you know the mysteries that we know. There's no mystery to it. We are to use our bodies as instruments of righteousness. Sin is sin. So as John pointed out in the first chapter, this falsehood, meaning claiming to be sinless and actually condoning sin at the same time, this falsehood claimed not to sin, since they concluded that their knowledge elevated them above the sins they committed. We are protected from this deception. All we have to know, and it doesn't take much to know deception at this level, is to just know some very simple maxims of the Christian way of life. Or as Paul would call them, the traditions. You know, how are we to be as Christians? And that's clearly spelled out in one word, Christ. Right? If you're going to argue about it and analyze it and tear it apart and compare notes with others about what our conduct is to be, what our thinking is to be, what we are to be, you can just get rid of all of that. And just, it is Christ himself. And when we know that, you know, what is the virtues of Christ? And what is it that we are to be in righteousness? Then this deception would be easily spotted. Now, I mean, you can see right through it. I know what you're trying to do as a false teacher. You're trying to get people over to your side by telling them that they can live in a fleshly, carnal way that opposes God, that the flesh wants, and also convince themselves that they're being spiritual and pleasing God at the same time. And so you get flesh and spirit. But what did our Lord very simply say? You can't serve two masters. Can't have both. It's either one or the other. Righteousness is consonant with Christ, while sin is consonant with the devil. All right, that's not hard. Righteousness is consonant with Christ. So righteousness is what he does. It is what God calls good. It was what God calls right. Sin is what opposes that. And sin is very clearly spelt out in the scripture. And you don't have to know too much about sin to even spot it in areas that maybe you haven't been taught. Say, for instance, you know that you are to trust God in everything. Right? You learn that. And then all of a sudden, the next day, you find yourself completely filled with fear. Now, at Bible class last night, the pastor didn't talk about fear. All he said was, and he drove it into your head so that you could understand, that you are to trust Christ in everything. And then you found yourself fearful. Do you realize that fear is a sin? It would be easy to put those two things together. Am I trusting? Obviously not. bitterness, worry, anxiety, all a function of not trusting, not believing. And so it becomes actually quite simple for us. And sometimes, you know, part of the Gnostic way, and I think theologians get caught up in this too, is they make it so complex in a way that they're trying to, by some kind of superior knowledge or complexity, get around that simplicity and to convince people that, you know, so it's kind of like the guy who says to Christ, well, who is my neighbor? Christ basically says, you know those two commands. The guy says, yes, go and do them. He said, well, wait. Let's talk about who a neighbor is. And meanwhile, while we're talking about it, I don't have to do any of it. The neighbor is everybody, right? It's everybody in planet Earth. It's so simple. And Christ says, go and do. Now, it says that the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. And he did. As soon as he said it is finished on Calvary, and then when he walked out of that tomb, that was it. It was destroyed. Yet, we know that the devil rules this world, and he will, until the time of the final judgment. At that time, the work of the devil will be completely removed. The final judgment by Christ. That's at the end of the millennium, at the end of human history. In Revelation chapter 20, Satan is cast into the lake of fire forever. However, now, everywhere Christ is, the work of the devil is destroyed. And Christ is in you, and he's in me. Is Satan my master? No, I can't have two masters. Christ is my master. Now, whether I realize that or not is a different issue. But it doesn't change the fact. As Paul is we're going to see here in a few minutes, that Paul says, when you became a believer, you were inducted, you were placed in the truth. Now that you're a believer, there's only one truth for you. And Paul would say, it comes from me, my blueprint. It didn't come from me, it comes from God, but I'm the apostle to the church. So you're inducted into the truth. Now that doesn't mean that everybody knows the truth, but it does mean that there is only one truth. For us. An unbeliever could know nothing about it. An unbeliever could have multiple truths. And none of them are truth, but you know, he can convince himself that they are. For us, now that you have the divine seed within you, no other truth will do. And again, the believer who is dabbling in the world will always be conflicted. Satan actually will have no power over us. Now, can he test us? Can he tempt us? Yes. But that has to be allowed by God. So when any trial comes from Satan, just like it came upon Job, God has to give the go-ahead. If any time, or you are right now, or in the future, going through a very rough and a time of great adversity, and it's, you know, you could say that this is undeserved, right? If you brought it upon yourself, that's one thing. We're not to do that. We're not to suffer deservedly. But if you're suffering undeservedly, and it's hard, which it usually is, that God has given the nod on that. And there's a reason for it. And there's something to glory in about it, as Peter writes. But for us, we're going to look at this a little more deeply. And it's actually, we just have to go back to some passages that you know well. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 1. When Satan is granted power over the details of our lives, we saw that he was able to make Job sick. He was able to destroy Job's property. He was able to murder. He was able to cause even earthly disasters, like natural disaster. But he wasn't allowed to enter into Job's mind and make him think a certain way. Job had the freedom to think, just like our Lord when he was tested in the wilderness. He had the freedom to think. When we're confronted by testing by the devil, if it's allowed upon us, and it will be, then he has no power over our thinking or our decisions. Those are ours. And I can continue, despite the pressure, I can just continue to think the truth or not. I can freak out or not. I can think the truth and trust and be patient or not. You know, and those choices are mine. He can have no power over them. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. Now, isn't he not saying the same thing as John? You have this defined seed in you. You can no longer practice sin. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue, now that we're under grace, that are we to continue in sin? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, see, what he's doing there is he's appealing to your spiritual reasoning. He said, now wait, you know something, right? There's a truth that you know. And what is that? This has already been taught to the church at Rome, that when Christ died, you died. You died with him. And as he'll say, you were buried with him. Now, if that's true, he says, think about it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know? And they would have known, but maybe there's some in the church that don't know. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What a marvelous passage that is. It's just such a profound truth. The reality of who I am. When he died, I died. When he rose, I rose. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. You're dead. So Paul makes the argument, you've been crucified with him. John says the seed is in you. It abides in you. The two are intricately connected. That this is who I am. Really, Lord, is this who I really am? Because the mirror doesn't bear that often. When I look into the mirror, I don't really see that. And the Lord says, yes, it is. I have earned it. I have done it for you. I have given it to you by means of grace. What is grace? All the gifts of God. Why is it contrasted with law? Because the law, the Mosaic law, was a gift to Israel. But it is a burden. The law was a law of condemnation. The law was a law of burden. What did it show? The law showed your need for a Savior. And that the fact that you could never live up to the righteousness of God. And now that's fulfilled. We say taken away, but you actually, through Christ, fulfill the law. The ethics of the law are still upon you, but they're elevated to the level of heaven. And in fact, now we have the law of Christ Jesus. And now Paul, again, says in verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Notice he returns to this. Go to verse 15. We'll skip over a few verses. And you know these verses well. We've been in this passage much and we'll always be in this passage much. What then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. He says the exact same thing. So, and now he's going to give the same admonishment. Look at verse 16. Do you not know? Same admonishment. Prior he said, do you not know that you've been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection? Do you not know? Now he's going to say, do you not know that you're his slave? That Christ is your master. Now, is that true of all believers? Absolutely. Now, if you're of a MacArthur type, and he plainly teaches this, so I'm not throwing anybody under the bus here. He's a huge and popular ministry and writes tons of books. that the Lord's not your master unless you make him your master. And if you don't, then you're not a believer. And that's lordship salvation. Now, that's been around for a long time. But it doesn't bear up under the scriptures. Is the Lord, or under grace, is the Lord your master? And he is, whether you know it or you don't. You were changed. You must be born again, Nicodemus. How? And that's impossible, Nicodemus says. You want me to change? How much more can I change? I'm an old man. The Lord said, you know how Moses lifted that serpent up in the wilderness on the pole? He said, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Do you not understand this, Nicodemus? And he's like, I mean, if he's honest, he's like, I haven't a clue what you're talking about. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Why, Nicodemus? Because God so loved the world that he gave me, and I will be lifted up. And when I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself, whosoever may come. And so, when we believe he is our master, and Paul makes that clear here, do you not know? He says that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Now, don't we all know this? I say, well, I just joined the army. And here I am, I'm in front of my drill sergeant. I'm at boot camp. I remember the only drill sergeant I ever knew was my brother's. Sergeant Geese. Couldn't forget the name because I'm like, Geese? It was G-U-E-S, it's spelled like it. Just saw him. My brother was the top graduate at Fort, the one in Trenton, New Jersey. Forget what name it's Fort. Is that Fort Dix? I can't remember. Anyway, he was trainee of the cycle, top guy, on the stage, right? My brother was a bad you-know-what. He was. He still kind of is. Anyway, I was a little kid, like 6-7 years old. We went down to New Jersey to see him graduate, and I met Sergeant Geese, and he had a nice smile on his face, and he shook my hand, and he scared me to death. Just in his face. Right? Just like out of the movies, man. Scary dude. So I submit myself to the army, right? Here I am. I stand before Sergeant Geese and he says, you know, do whatever he tells me to do. And I go, you know what? No. Would I do that? No, if I do, I'm an idiot. What in the world did you join the army for? That's all he's saying here, you see. He says, look, do you not know? It's so simple that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. The moment you believed in Christ as your Savior, he became your master. You joined the army. You joined the royal family of God. And no, you can't get out. And so you have done this. And this is what Paul is saying. Right? Do you see how often in the scripture you have two things here? And they're magnificent. You've been and I've been completely changed. Like, you could say chemically, but it's really not chemically. It's spiritually. My soul, who I am, has changed. I have eyes to see. I am righteous. I'm in union with Christ. You know it all. I have been transformed, regenerated, born again. And then the Bible says, now you are that. And then the Bible says, look at who you are. And now God says, reason with me. Is this not reasoning? I mean, it is, right? It's an argument. Do you not know? And he's asking you to make a conclusion on your own. Right, that kind of teaching where I'm not just telling you exactly what to do, I'm leading you along to answer the question for yourself. And when you do, when you come to that conclusion and say, you know what, Paul, God, you're right. I have submitted myself to his authority. When I believed, I entered into him and he into me. He is my master. So God just says, now, all right, what comes after that? Make the next conclusion. Make the next step. And you have to say, I must obey. I must. It's not a matter of, well, should I, should I not, I don't really want to. Of course at times you don't really want to. You don't want to do what Sergeant Geese says either. But it's good for you. If he's a good sergeant, you know. And there's no greater trainer in the world than God the Holy Spirit. His, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. All of it is good for you. All of it. Because it's righteous. And so God is asking you. See, this is when the truth becomes yours. Is when, and the Bible does this all the time. Asks you to consider. I'm always reminded of the passage in the first chapter of Isaiah. Where Isaiah, God says through Isaiah, and you know, there's only about 100 years left before the northern kingdom is destroyed, that God says through Isaiah, stop, stop, stop. Stop the sacrifices. They disgust me. You're just going through the motions. You don't care about any of it. You know none of the truth behind it. So then God says, reason with me. God says, if you turn back to me, turn back to the truth, your sins that are as scarlet right now will be turned to whiteness. I can't remember the exact words. In other words, I'll purify you. If you just turn, he says, reason with me. In other words, he wants us to reach ahead and grab it. And that's what Paul is doing here. It's very simple. You've submitted yourself. And now, if you're obedient, he says, will it not result in righteousness? And the believer may say, well, why do I want righteousness? That would be a good question for a very young believer. Sure. What is righteousness? All of these things should be asked. And I should know them. So he says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, as unbelievers, You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Now, the English word committed can mean a couple of different things. It can mean that you committed yourself to the doctrine. It says here, the form of teaching. Often that word teaching is translated, in your King James is translated doctrine. The form of teaching that Paul is talking about is his teaching. Mine. You know, I'm the blueprint. I say, I could commit myself to it. And what are you saying there? I'm going to be obedient. But also, commit can mean that you are committed. Like someone dropped you off at the insane asylum, right? Said, we committed you because you needed it. And that's the kind of committed he means here. It's very clear in the Greek. In the Greek, it says that you have been committed to, the Greek word is paradidomai. It means to give over. When you believed the gospel, you were given over to the truth. To what? To that form of teaching, to one form of teaching. And that is Paul's. Right? He wrote half the New Testament. But we would say Paul's and John's and Peter's and what? The scripture. That you were given over to the scripture. Through the gospel, they, meaning all believers, were committed into or given over to the form of teaching or doctrine that came from Paul, as he is saying to the Romans. Now, why would he say that? Because it's false teaching everywhere. As there was, as John is writing about the Gnostics, Paul, he had problems with Gnostics and also with Judaizers. Who were trying to get people over to Judaism like they did to the Galatians. So what is Paul saying here? You have been inducted or given over to the form of teaching that comes from me. And there is no other. Meaning, you've been given over to the truth. All right, now, does that mean I'm going to learn the truth? Well, you could drop your 18-year-old off at university in the fall and then come back and get him in the summer and say, so what'd you learn? And all he did was party for, you know, and all your money went out the window. But you committed him, didn't you? And when he was committed, he had every opportunity. When he was committed, he was there to authority. Classes were chosen. You can't say, like, you know, I don't want to take this class now, I'm going to take another. I'm going to do this the way I want to do it. I'm going to report card full of F's. It doesn't mean that you're going to learn it, but it means you've been committed to it. This all occurred at salvation. As John said, the divine seed is put in all who believe in the Holy, all who believe in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We read in John that the baptism of the Spirit abides in you. Paul here is rejoicing in the fact that all believers are transformed in this way. No longer slaves of sin. That's something to really celebrate. And all of us should. Yeah, we have our problems. Yeah, we have our shortcomings. Yeah, we have our flaws, and we can focus on them. And, you know, maybe sometimes we have to, and sometimes we get discipline, and we need correction, and, you know, and all of that is a part of the growth process. But big picture, who am I in Him, and what is in here now, and in here now, is something supernatural and wonderful. I think Christians, they oftentimes will talk too much about, you know, how much sin does practice mean and what kind of sin and all of that. And this should be, I think that's not the focus here. The focus is on what you've been delivered from and what you've been delivered to. And if you would rejoice in that and how wonderful it is, right? It's a new birth. Then you wouldn't be sitting around going, well, no, well, how many sins can I get away with today? And we're forgiven of all of them. The new covenant, your sins and iniquities, I remember no more. As believers, we've got to put it all together and live the life. All believers are delivered over to a form or pattern of teaching. Again, that doesn't guarantee we're all going to know it. We're all responsible for the teachings of the Bible. And the grace in this is that we have all been given a nature that loves that teaching. I would say you would love every class, right? All right, I'm gonna go out on a limb and say you don't love every class. I'm gonna go out on a limb and say you're bored with some of the classes. I know, I can see your faces. There's not too many people to look at in here. Back at Grace Bible, in the heyday, there's like 250 people out there in the audience. You couldn't really see everybody, but sorry guys, you can be seen. I could look somewhere else. But, you know, like, are there times where when you hear the Word of God, your heart just soars? And I know there is. You don't even have to answer that. Are there times when you hear the truth of the Word of God, your hair stands on end, if you have any? Your heart soars. Right? And when that happens, why does that happen? Read and teach the same passage to a person who doesn't believe in Christ. And what will they say? I don't understand. I don't get it. What is there to be excited about? I don't understand. Why does your heart soar? Because there's a Spirit of God in you. There's a divine nature in you. And yeah, it goes to sleep at times. What are we to do on a day-by-day basis? Keep it awake. You've got to be diligent to do that. And if you, I love to do your will, O God, as the Lord said. That is your desire on a daily basis. Keep that guy awake. This is from William Newell. Writes a wonderful commentary on the book of Romans about this passage. He says, believers have been handed over by God to the mighty facts, not only that their guilt was put away on the cross, but that they, as connected with Adam, died with Christ, that their history in Adam is thus entirely ended before God, and that they now share the risen life of Christ and are before God as risen ones. Now, I love how he says here, what are they? Facts. True, mighty facts, but facts themselves. I've talked to people who have, not too long ago, talking to somebody about, faith must be felt, and it's not, you're not just believing a set of facts, it's something. And yes, faith has a response of emotion, of course. Just like we said, does your heart soar sometimes at the Word of God? But sometimes it doesn't soar at the Word of God. Sometimes it's sore to hear the Word of God. Right? When you're reproved or corrected, or it's something that, doesn't particularly interest you, but you know you need to know it. Even if I struggle to learn the stuff that doesn't interest me, doesn't that mean obedience? And that's a little drier. And yes, they are facts. The fact is that I'm no longer an Adam. That's a fact. The fact is that I'm in Christ and I stand before Him risen. All believers are handed over to these truths, whether they comprehend them or not. It is true about them. It is the first duty of every teacher of God's saints to open up their eyes to the reality, the glorious facts that are true about them. Verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, which shows us that the Romans had issues. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness as unbelievers, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, holiness. Present yourselves. And why would I do that? Well, Paul said, do you not know that the Lord is your master? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God at salvation, you derive your benefit. Now, unfortunately, the New American Standard here puts in benefit. The word is karpos in the Greek, and it means fruit. And it should be translated fruit. You derive your fruit. In the New Testament, fruit would not seem out of place, would it? As the branch abides in the vine, he bears much fruit. As I walk by means of the Spirit, I bear the fruit of the Spirit. So, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your fruit resulting in holiness and the outcome, eternal life. Now we'll get to the outcome word in a second. First, regeneration and that induction into the blessed doctrines of Christ lead us along the fields of God's kingdom, producing daily and delightful fruit. That's our lives. No matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, we always have the home with us. No matter who we're around people, we're alone, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. I used to wonder about that, and now I was just stupid before. I'm still stupid, just less so. Every day, it doesn't matter where you are, what you're doing, you are living the Christian way of life. And you're tempted. You got the sin nature with you all the time, too. And it tempts you to be selfish. And it tempts you to think of self. And it tempts you to lust. And in every one of those temptations, the battle is on. That's the fight and the good fight. And when I make that battle and I resist those temptations, I see my strength. Really, His strength in me. This daily walk in the kingdom of God. And as we saw last night, this world still ain't good enough. It's like we're in a war and no one wants to remain on the battlefield. We all want the victory party, and that's heaven. We long to be face to face with the Lord. We long to be clothed, as Paul wrote in Corinthians. But while we're here, this blessed life of daily walking in the kingdom of God in His fields and sowing and reaping and sowing and reaping and sowing and reaping. That's sanctification. Now then it says, and the outcome, eternal life. Now, that seems to say that, of course, now the way you can clear this up is to look at the next verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we can see that there is in no way Paul is ever saying here that we're earning eternal life. It's a free gift in Jesus our Lord. So in verse 22, the word outcome is the Greek word I didn't put it on the board. Well, that's silly. I should have. It's a Greek word, telos, and it means end or limit. It's same verb. The verb form, you've heard of tetelestai, right? It is finished. This is the noun of that verb, telos. And it means to finish, to end. It means the limit. It means a result. And so eternal life is given to all believers. See, what he says here, and I've got these slides somewhat out of order now that I think about it. Or do I? There it is. If we correct the translation a bit, he says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, eternal life. Meaning, for all of us, that's always my finish line. As I walk in these fields of God's kingdom, I sow. But when I sow, I'm sowing amongst thistles and thorns. The wheat is amongst the tares. There's opposition. It's difficult at times. I'm tempted greatly at times. And sometimes I don't sow. And I've got to deal with that. And I've got to go on in forgiveness and in grace and no condemnation and really press on in the spiritual life and make sure that I am not deceived into condoning sin or things that are against God. And I mean, it's a fight and a struggle. And so, but I continue, I go, I strive, I fight. But knowing that this fight is going to be over. And that's what he's saying here. You see, it's quite beautiful, actually. Not like if I have fruit, the outcome is eternal life. Is I have the privilege of bearing wonderful fruit in this life and knowing at the end is eternal life. I have eternal life now. Correct. But it's then that it's going to be fulfilled. Right? There's no more death. I mean, I've got one more end to go through. That's my physical death. I know it's not an end, it's a transfer, but in a way, it's an end. You can't get around that. I've got to face it. And then it's gone. It's no more. That is my end. We saw this already. Go back to 1 John chapter 3. We can see here, it's wonderful to go back and forth. You see how John and Paul parallel one another. Not in the Beatles. Those guys fought a lot, John and Paul, but not these guys. We all possess eternal life. That is very clear in the scripture. All who believe in me has eternal life. But we also long to be clothed with our resurrection bodies and be face to face with the Lord. Verse 2, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The hope purifies me. And then this is, again, is another way or method of reasoning, saying, believer, where are you going? And where will you be? And what will you be like? And is it a guarantee? Has it been earned and done for you? And I say yes to all those things. And I say, well, I don't know what it's going to be like to be in a resurrection body and seeing the Lord face to face and being in heaven. I don't know. I just know it's going to be awesome. And is that a reality? I say yes. Now, if your hope is fixed on that, would you purify your life in obedience and in worship to him? And if I say no, well, there's a big disconnect there. And there's something wrong with your understanding. Back to Romans 6. Actually, yes, Romans 6. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your fruit. I'll put the, oh, you have it there. Unto holiness. And holiness, sanctification and holiness, the exact same word in the Bible, in the Greek. Hagios, meaning saint. Hagiosune, meaning righteousness. And sanctification, in the end, eternal life. And then he says, for the wages of sin is death. And Christ paid that price. I don't pay it. I couldn't. He paid that price. And so I'm set free from it. As Paul would write in Romans chapter 8, you set your mind on the things of the flesh, you must die. Not physically, but in this walk. Not the life of Christ, not enjoying the life of Christ, not the fruit of life, but something else. But he says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, he says from the start here, because we're under grace, in both in verse 1 and in verse, was it 15? I did this, see, it was quicker when I had paper. I got to scroll. Anyway, what is grace? The gifts of God that are without cost to you. And that's every gift. Nothing costs you. It all costs Him. Grace is the gifts of God. That's what I have. That's what I'm under. What am I gifted with? The list is just phenomenally long and wonderful. But it's not, as he says here, the law. I'm not under the burden of the law. I'm under the gift that is in Christ. And so we're given the freedom to be righteous perfectly. When I am, I can't be consistently perfect. I can't be consistently sinless. But when I'm walking in His righteousness, I am sinless. When I'm walking in His, when I'm performing His holiness and I'm set apart unto Him and I'm loving as He loves, be perfect, He says, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Is that just words? Of course not. He didn't tell us to be consistently. But He said, do so. And it's a terrible thing to tell us to do if we can't. I say, if I love my Lord and I really want to fulfill His will, and then I can't, I wish He would never ask me to. Eternal life, we find, is actually Christ Himself. It's Him, and eternal life is meant to be lived. As we saw in Hebrews chapter 10, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, He inaugurated the door, the entrance in which we find the way, the hodos, which is the highway, the road that is eternal life. We're to walk it. I've set the race before you. Run the race that is set before you, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles you. Eternal life is Christ Himself, and it's meant to be lived. We're given the freedom to be completely righteous, and associated with that is complete forgiveness. Because as I run, I'm going to stumble and fall. Go back to Romans 5:21. As sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This whole passage is, you can spend years studying it, spend a lifetime studying it. As sin reigned in death, meaning in Adam all die. Even so, grace might reign. So, reign mean here, king. My roi, R-O-I, mean king. As grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is Christ Himself. Back to 1 John. Look at 1 John 1:1. Because in Romans we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. And then in 1 John 1:1, and of course, you know, there's mysteries abound in this. We need to keep things organized in our brains. We need to categorize a bit. But you find here, it's eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now look at 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands handled, and our, sorry, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You see that? He says the life was manifested. Well, what life? It's obvious in 1:1 that he's talking about the Lord. That life was manifested. We've seen and bear witness of it. We proclaim to you eternal life that was manifested to us. That eternal life is the Lord. As Paul would write in Colossians 3, your life is now Jesus Christ. He said that we have a life that is Jesus Christ. He didn't say like Jesus Christ. He didn't say of Jesus Christ. He said life is Christ. He equated the two. And as John would write in his gospel in John 1, that the life became light to the world. And so that was gifted to us. Were you not gifted with the life that is Christ? Yes. I was gifted with eternal life. Yes. It, and we'll see with John. Oh, we can right now. 1 John 3. 1 John 3:13. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. There's another abide word we'll get to. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The hater here, John equates with the unbeliever. It's very clear that he does. The false teachers. So what do we have? Eternal life abiding in us. Do you not have the Lord abiding in you? You do. He indwells you forever. Are you baptized by the Spirit forever? Yes. I mean, all of these things are wonderfully true about me. About everyone who has believed and accepted Christ as their Savior. And so the arguments flow from the New Testament again and again and again. And again, we equate it back to our home. I go to prepare a place for you. And he says, you know the way. Philip, right? No. Who said it? Thomas. Thomas said, we don't know the way. And he said, I am the way. And if you love me and you keep my word, me, I, and my Father will make our abode with you. And so this I have, and it is me, it is mine. You've heard it all before. It's repeated and again repeated and again repeated. And it's, you know, it's not repeated just to cram it in your mind. That's part of it, to make sure that you don't forget it. But also that every time you come across it, something new will be seen. Something always, whether it's small or big, it doesn't matter. It's something about it, because it's phenomenal. There's something about this that transcends everything. The universe, our lives, our short little petty lives, our shorter little petty problems, and our little, even shorter than our problems or our issues. I don't know, how many things can we go down? My genetics. My environment, my mom and dad, whatever problems you got, how petty. Because this transcends creation. Why is it a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament, not revealed in prophecy, that this age would come? The kingdom was to go to Israel. It was prophesied that they would reject it. The prophets knew that they would reject it. Their judgment was prophesied. And their destruction was prophesied by our Lord himself. But what was to come in its place? No one knew. But the fact that the spiritual aspects, the spiritual blessings of the new covenant would be given to all, Jew and Gentile, with no distinction. The No one knew that. Nobody knew that. And now it's a reality. And little old us. See, here's the here's something you could think about. So I used to think about the fact that why doesn't God make Christians, all of us, rich, powerful, smart, good-looking? But you got none of that here. Right? Like, why doesn't he make us all the envy of the world? Would it be easier to believe? Because you look at your little petty life, and it is. No matter what you got going on, I'm sorry, it is. And you say, really, this is true about me? If you were magnificent, would this be easier to believe about yourself? Or the other way around? I don't know. But I think if we were that, you know, that magnificent person, and then we said, wow, I can see these things are all true about me, that would only feed our pride. And you wouldn't believe it. Now, I think the confidence that we're to have in him, this obedience, submitting all your will to him, because of your petty little existence, it takes longer to get there. Now, because you struggle with this, how does my life matter? It doesn't look like it does. How do my, you know, everyday thing that I'm doing, I carry Christ with me, you know, I'm indwelt by Christ while I'm what? I don't know, emptying the dishwasher. Or while Chris is emptying the dishwasher. You know, am I supposed to do this spiritually somehow? You know what I mean? Like, and I think it may take us a little bit longer, but the thing is to gain that trust with zero pride. And I know you wouldn't have the trust with pride, but pride has to get out of the way completely. Me, the me monster, he's got to go. It's got to be complete trust, and I am a zero. But God has made me something magnificent. And an experiment that reveals what the grace of God can really do. And little old me has it. Hence the repetition of it. Let's pray. Well, thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for your truth. And as we strive day, night after night, day after day, to put it together, Father, we trust that your Spirit will put these individual principles together in each of our souls so that the eyes of our hearts may see. We thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill that I